The title for the message this morning is The Preacher, the Purpose, and the Person of the Gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to conclude this little section which we've been looking at for several weeks now. And whoever put a division break here or a chapter break here, I really believe that they had done so in error. This, if you will, it follows right along with what Paul has been saying since verse 4 of chapter 3. This is still one thought process. And so before we take just a little break in the next few weeks, I feel like we need to finish up this section before moving on. Up to this point, we may recall that Paul is defending his apostleship against those who have come against him, and that there is good evidence to suggest that those ones who are coming against the apostle are those who are coming from Jerusalem. We call them Judaizers, those who preached that you must keep the law, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. They came preaching a salvation by works. They are the ones in whom we saw in 1 Corinthians who ordained the cross of Jesus Christ with ornaments, if you will. They were not satisfied with the simplistic message of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. They wanted to add more to it. And as we've said, our salvation is faith in Jesus plus nothing results in salvation. We don't have a works-based salvation, but on the other hand, we do have a salvation that works, right? So in defending himself, which he leaves that subject in verse 13 of chapter 2, he is actually defending the gospel message that he is proclaiming. This message of Jesus Christ is a life-giving message as opposed to the law, as we have already read and studied, that the law, the letter, is a message which kills. The gospel in the new covenant does what the law could never do, and that is to bring about salvation. The law, Paul argues, can only make someone aware of their sin. They can only point out the disease without providing a cure. The law exposes sin. And it's for that reason, Paul says, that it is veiled, it is covered. People are not able to see beyond the law, or at least because of their unwillingness, they are unwilling or they're unable to see beyond the law. But Paul still says it's a glorious law. It's glorious because, for one, it came from God. It's glorious because it reveals sin. But when the light of the gospel is presented, the light of the law becomes extremely dim. In fact, Paul says that that which once had glory no longer has any glory compared to the glory of the new covenant. All the law could do was point people to Christ. It was a shadow of what was to come, which is how people were saved in the Old Testament, right? By faith, they look towards the cross to what Christ would do, and by faith, we look back on the cross of what Christ has already done. And so Paul goes on to state in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is only set aside in Christ." And so virtually what Paul is saying is that some Jews just plainly miss the point. They are so caught up in rules and rituals and sacraments and ceremonies and festivals because they are veiled. They are blinded to what the law truly represents. And if they would only by faith look and see Jesus as written in the law, they would be in a much better condition in which they are in right now. But yet many of them refuse to do so. And so then Paul goes on to say that if only like they were like Moses, who whenever he took off his veil in the presence of God, if they would only take off the veil which lies not over their face, but over their hearts, if they would only turn to Christ, that veil then would be removed. And then if you look down at verse 18 of chapter 3, he says that we are looking with unveiled faces as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into his image from glory to glory. That is, we are reflecting, or at least we should be, the image of Christ. We are to be living obedient lives. We are to be living in submission to the lordship of Christ. We are to be growing in our relationship with him. And that's what is meant for whenever Paul says by glory to glory. It is as we progress through this life, Christians aren't supposed to stand still. We're not supposed to stay in one place. How many of you know that every relationship, no matter if it's with your spouse, with a friend, whatever it is, especially with Christ, no relationship stays in one place. It is progressing forward or it is degressing backwards, but no relationship ever stands still. And so Paul says in our relationship with Christ, as we go from glory to glory, as we go from this life to the next, we should gradually be becoming more and more like Christ. Now, who accomplishes this? Paul says the Holy Spirit accomplishes this. And as I said a few moments ago, this section would be better understood in the light of the preceding context, especially in verse 18 from chapter 3. So it would read something like this if we took it in context, which all Scripture should always be taken within context. It says, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. The subject hasn't changed. Paul is still refuting the false teachers, and in doing so, he is also defending the gospel which he proclaims. Now, remember the question that he asks in chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, who is competent for this? Who has the ability to preach such a powerful message, one that either leads to life for some or to death for others? And he answers that in verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, he has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. Then he goes on from there, describing the wonderful nature of the message which he presents. So this morning, long introduction. Now we're fixing to get started. This morning, we're going to concentrate on that message in which Paul proclaims, the gospel message. And I've alliterated it for you in order that you may remember it a little easier, even though I never alliterate any of my points and hardly ever have points. That's not to say that every sermon that I preach is pointless, even though you may beg to differ. But nonetheless, for this morning, the points will be the preacher, the purpose, and the person of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first of all, the preacher of the gospel. Verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. So Paul begins, he says, we are competent ministers of a new covenant. Why? Only because we have received mercy. Remember, Paul has been accused of preaching who? Not Christ, but who? Ourself, or his self. And we'll get to this just in a little bit later, but Paul is... one of the reasons why they accused him of that is he always said, according to my gospel, or according to our gospel. So they said, well, see, that's something Paul has made up. He's not really a disciple. He's one who is abnormally born. He is a latecomer. And all these accusations that they've thrown at him. And they virtually said, listen, the apostle Paul is preaching himself and nothing else. And so Paul says, in fact, that's not true because I preach Christ. I proclaim Christ, verse 5. And that's his message. It is Christ, in him crucified, raised from the dead, and now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the only reason why Paul had this ministry, he says, is because God has shown him mercy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul states, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. So Paul knows that this ministry in which he has is above him. He knows that he is undeserving. He knows that Christ has appeared to him as one who is abnormally born. Yet there is no reason for him to boast. Paul says, why would I boast? How could I boast? And that's why I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. It is all because of the mercy that God has shown to me that I have this ministry. And the same can be said about every single one of us sitting here today. The only reason why you and I have the privilege and capability of proclaiming the gospel of Christ is because you as well as I have been shown mercy by God. He says it is for this reason that we do not give up. Through all the beatings, the stoning, the torture, being shipwrecked, Paul refused to give up. And as we'll see later in this chapter, it is because the suffering in which he now endured were minimal compared to the eternal weight of glory which was fixing to be revealed. Such a glorious message we have, isn't it? Such a powerful message, a message that is God's power to salvation. And Paul says, when you are entrusted with a message like that, whenever you have been given a message without privilege, you don't give up. You don't even think about quitting. And there's nothing that will make you quit. I mean, think about it for a moment. We too are ambassadors for Christ, aren't we? We are his messengers. We are his ministers. We possess in ourselves, which is the title of the entire series in which we're talking about, we possess in ourselves these clay pots. That's what Paul calls us. We are clay pots. But in these clay pots, in these clay jars, we possess a wonderful treasure for the entire world to see. This treasure and this message offers hope to a lost and dying world, a hope and a cure. It offers them the only way, now hear me, the only way to be made right with God and have their sins forgiven. We, as unworthy as we are, have been entrusted with delivering this message, and our voice should be the same as Paul, that no matter what we may go through or what may become of us, we don't quit. Because it is by the mercy of God that we, wretched sinners, are able to proclaim such a glorious message that we have. So verse 2, he says, instead of quitting, we renounce shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting the message of God. Go back and look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul says, we are not like the many who market God's message for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. The false apostles were peddlers. They adulterated the true message of the gospel. Why? Why did they do it? Because they were embarrassed by its simplicity. They were embarrassed by its plainness. I mean, if you really think about the gospel, that a man 2,000 years ago hung on a cross, died for your sins, and this is how you come to know Christ, or come to know God, this is how you receive salvation? It's that simple? So these false apostles coming from Judaism, coming from Jerusalem, said, there's got to be more to it than this. They are embarrassed by its simplicity, and that's what Paul means by saying we have renounced shameful secret things. They were ashamed of the gospel. So what did they do? They disfigured the cross. They ordained it with extras. They made the ugliness of the cross and its sin into something beautiful. They took the message of God and turned it into something that could be used for their own profit. Do we see something like that going on today? I'm going to tell you what I want, what you want to hear in order that I may benefit from what you can give me. Same thing goes on today. Same thing that was happening at Corinth. Yet Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power unto salvation. We must also unashamedly and unapologetically, like Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say, without stutter or stammer, proclaim the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. The next thing that Paul says is that he commends himself to every person's conscience by an open display of the truth. The false apostles concealed their motives. They did shameful secret things in order to gain men's applause. He knew that wherever or whenever he preached the gospel, that the message had such a power that even whenever it was rejected or even whenever it was hated by people, it still commended itself to the conscience of a person as being 100% true. That's why the gospel makes the people so angry. Because it exposes their sin. It exposes who they are. So Paul says, whenever you preach the true message of the gospel, it appeals to their conscience, and someone, they may get angry. They may hate you for the message. And the only reason why they do, which we'll get into our second point, is because they know it is true. And the same is true with all people who humbly declare the word of God, who may not be wise according to the standards of men, but simply declare God's truth as he has revealed it. And always keep in mind that everything that we do, everything that we speak, is to be approved of who? To be approved by God. That's why Paul says we speak with sincerity in Christ as those who are from God and before God. So that's the preacher. Second, the purpose. What is the purpose of the gospel? Verse 3 and 4 says, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the imago Dei, the image of God. So Paul moves on to somewhat difficult matters. If you were with us on Wednesday evening or some Wednesday evening ago, we were studying 2 Peter, and those in Peter, which we don't know if Peter said it or if he was quoting it, but said that sometimes Paul wrote things that were difficult to understand. And here we have in this passage a somewhat complex situation, something that is hard to understand. But Paul says, listen, I speak the message of the cross clearly. And if people aren't able to understand, the problem is not with my message. The problem is with the person. That's what we're going to focus on. Because that is the true nature of the gospel. It is true that the gospel blinds the eyes of some, while at the same time illumines Christ to others. It is true that to some the gospel is an aroma of life leading to life, and to others an aroma of death leading to death. Yet we must understand two things, and I've got a little bit of an outline going on. First of all, as we see and as we have seen, it's not the messenger's fault, provided that they present a clear presentation of the gospel. And second of all, it is not the messenger's fault, but it's not the message's fault either. And so that's the point that Paul's getting out, is that the primary function, now listen to this, the primary function of the gospel is to what? It's to provide salvation. The nature of the gospel itself is to reveal Jesus Christ. The purpose, if you will, is its primary purpose is not to condemn, but it's to save. Yet it doesn't always have that effect. If the gospel is veiled, says Paul, it is not the fault of the gospel, but it is the fault of those who are perishing. Why? Because to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness to them. But to those who are being saved, it is God's power. Listen, it's not the fault of the sun, is it, that a blind man cannot see its brightness at midday? It's not the fault of the orchestra if a deaf man cannot hear its beauty. Neither is it the fault of the gospel if those who are blind by nature refuse to see Christ. Notice also that Paul shows without any type of hesitancy whatsoever in describing those who cannot see the gospel. What does he call them? Perishing. They are lost. They are unbelievers. He called them for who they were. They weren't people who needed to better their lives. They weren't people who just needed some type of change. They were lost and on their way to hell. Charles Hodge says, a man's faith is not a matter of indifference. He cannot be an atheist and yet be saved. He cannot reject the gospel and yet go to heaven whenever he dies. The rejection of the gospel is as clear a proof of moral depravity as the inability to see the light of the sun at noon is the proof of blindness. Such is the teaching of the Bible, and such has ever been the faith of the church. One preacher presents a very vivid picture of the unchangeableness of God in all things. He says that His love is never ending, His grace and mercy are never changing. Yet in all of these things, we must also remember that salvation is also unchanging. That it is always by faith alone and Christ alone that we are saved. God's wrath and His judgment are unchanging. The preacher then imagines a guy who dies without the gospel to find himself in hell, and after years of agony and torture, he looks up to behold a blazing sign which quotes Mark 16:16, "He that believeth not shall be damned." A few thousand years, the same man looks up from his torment to find the same sign staring at him in the face, "He that believeth not shall be damned." This is the aspect of the gospel which is so often neglected. And that word that Paul used in describing those who are perishing means that those who are on their way to damnation. Listen, if you're here and you're without Christ, you are on your way to hell. And that's what Paul preached. That's what we are to preach. There's no other way to put it. And some people refuse to believe. Why? Because they love darkness more than light. They love their sin more than the idea of being set free. Yet to those who are perishing, those who viewed the preaching of the gospel as foolishness, die and go to hell, and they cannot blame the gospel. That's Paul's point. If the gospel is veiled, if the gospel which I proclaim to you openly and plainly, if you do not comprehend it, it's not my fault. It's not the fault of the gospel. It is only the fault of those who are perishing because they refuse to see. Now imagine all this against the backdrop of the false apostles in Paul's day. They come to him and accuse Paul of being lame, plain, and unsuccessful. Paul, whenever you come to Corinth, you didn't have that huge of a following, especially not as big as what we have. You're an unsuccessful minister. You're lame, you're boring, you're old-fashioned, whatever it is. You don't have enough stories. You don't tell enough jokes. You aren't cunning enough. You're not cozy enough. You don't make people comfortable enough. And they even go as far as accusing Paul of being punished by God because of the persecution that he suffered. So they said something like this and say, "Hey, Paul, why is it that everywhere you go, you always spend the night in some jail cell somewhere? If you were preaching the message that we preach, I'm sure you'd be able to stay in a comfy hotel or something. But obviously you're doing something wrong." And there's nothing new in our day. The same thing goes on. I often hear the proclamation of the gospel, rather, likened to that of a salesman selling a product. How many of you have ever heard that illustration? You've got to sell it. You've got to be like a salesman. You've got to convince people. You have to be cunning. You have to be crafty. You have to be able to overcome the consumer's resistance. But that's not it. That's not what it's about. Because you cannot overcome resistance, nor can I overcome resistance. In fact, it is not my job to overcome resistance. My job, if anything, is to bring resistance to the surface. And so if you're sitting in your pews this morning and you're extremely uncomfortable, which I really hope you are, then that means I'm doing my job. Our job, if anything, is to expose darkness. We cannot overcome resistance of somebody. Only God can. Because it is only God who saves. And so thus I've concluded that the salesperson analogy is really a horrible analogy because it makes people feel incompetent and unable to share the gospel because they are unable in their craftiness or in their cunningness, they are unable to overcome someone's neglect or resistance. It's a bad analogy. Your job isn't to overcome resistance. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is just to proclaim the message. It's much like the parable of the sower, which we find in the Gospels. Different kinds of soil, right? There's rocky soil, thorny soil, soil that is scorched by the sun and so forth. The sower's job is not to determine the content of the soil. The sower's job is just to sow the seed. Yet today we have that completely reversed. In modern day evangelism today, we have only one soil and four sowers. Sower one fails at his attempt, as does two and three, but sower four comes along and he's got a new idea. He's cunning, he's charming, he's successful in his attempt at evangelism, but that's not what the Bible says. We only have one message to proclaim, and then we leave the rest up to God. So the primary purpose of the gospel is to bring about salvation. It has the power to do that, and the power to save lies within God's ability to save, not in our ability to communicate an articulate message. That should be an encouragement to you because I know it is to me. You may be a one on a scale of 1 to 10 whenever it comes to speaking. But you know something? That's okay. You may not be the brightest bulb in the box, but that's okay too. You may not have it all together, and that's all right. Present the simple gospel in its rarest and raw form and leave the rest up to God. Folks, the gospel is not on trial. If it fails to reach, it is the fault of those who are blind, not the fault of the message in which it is proclaimed. So in verse 4 we ask why. It is because the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. Same word, same character of those who are perishing. So they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a lot to say about this verse, but for time's sake, we'll keep it fairly limited and abbreviated. The main question that we must ask is whether or not this is cause or effect or both. Does the God of this age, i.e. Satan, blind people's eyes so that they cannot see? Or do people choose not to see and therefore have their eyes blinded? Or perhaps is it a combination of both? One commentator says it is to be feared that in addition to their natural blindness, a second film has been cast over their eyes by the God of this world. When he comes to a man who is already blind by nature, he seeks to make assurance doubly sure by bandaging his eyes so securely that the light of the gospel shall be still more completely hidden from him. Isn't that the message of Romans chapter 1? How are people living then? They were living idolatrous, sinful, immoral lives, and what happens? Romans 1:28 says God delivered them over to a depraved and worthless mind to do what was morally wrong. Listen, Satan has, there's no doubt that he has influence in this world. He rules it, but only because God allows him to. Sometimes we like to think of God and Satan as opposites. One being good and one being evil, but equally they are just as powerful as one another. That's not true. Satan is a created being and must submit to the rule and authority of God. So I argue that people are blind by nature, which is something we'll look at next week. They cannot understand the things of God unless God reveals it to them. Yet at the same time, whenever a person rejects the gospel, it gives the devil an opportunity to convince them that you're all right, that you're not as bad as others, and that you have time enough to turn it around later, and so on do the lies go. A.W. Pink, which some of you probably saw this week, I mean, you didn't see A.W. Pink. If you did, then we've got other problems. But you might see the quote, which says, "The gospel of Satan is not a program of anarchy. It does not promote strife and war, but aims at peace and unity. It does not seek to drag down the natural man, but to improve him and uplift him. It advocates education and cultivation and appeals to the best that is within us. It endeavors to occupy man so much with this world that he has no time or inclination to think about the world to come. It propagates the principles of self-sacrifice, charity, and benevolence, and teaches us to live for the good of others and to be kind for all to all. It appeals strongly to the carnal mind and is popular with the masses because it ignores the solemn fact that by nature man is a fallen creature, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sin, and that his only hopes lies in being born again. Christians, therefore, not only come against people who love darkness more than light, they not only come to people who are lost in their sins, who are morally deprived, who are by nature dead and enemies to God, but they also come against the rulers of darkness. Isn't that Paul's message in Ephesians chapter 6? That our battle is not against flesh and blood. So you go out to witness and someone rejects the gospel, I guarantee you there's something more that's going on behind the scenes that you and I can't even see. Thirdly, we have the preacher, the purpose, and then lastly, the person of the gospel. Verse 5, it says, "For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." Now this is good stuff, guys. I want you to pay attention to this. Again, Paul is being accused of what? He's been accused of preaching himself. He hasn't ever seen Jesus. He is one who is abnormal, and the complaints go on and on. However, there is something more intended. Paul, as some may know, usually calls the gospel my gospel, as we said earlier. He calls it our gospel. But the only reason why he does it is because he's the one preaching it. But who is he proclaiming? He says, "I proclaim Christ." It's all about Jesus. It's all about preaching Christ, dead, buried, and risen from the dead. It's all about him. It's all about his person, his work, and his power to save. So Paul comes to Corinth not as their savior. He comes to them as their servant. And some may argue that it's wrong for a person to serve man, but whenever we serve Christ by serving man, it then is acceptable, right? We serve God by how? By serving other people. And the same is true for every minister. I am your servant because in serving you, I am serving Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. Verse 6 says, "This is the reason why we must preach Christ, for God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." A person, now listen, a person will never know God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the imago Dei. As Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." He is the exact expression of who God is. Here's the good news. Don't you love that about the gospel? Not only in the gospel is there bad news, but primarily it's good news. That the doom and gloom in verse 3 and 4 don't have to be final. God calls for light to shine out of darkness. Paul's opponents, which is who he's talking about, referring to, Paul's opponents were in darkness, and he says the reason why we preach Christ is because he is the only way that people will see. He is the light. He is the only one. He is the only way, excuse me, that those who have been blinded by Satan, those who are perishing, can see. God's purpose. In case we think that God is a mean God, which I don't know how you necessarily can ascribe human attributes to God, but if we do, we say that his purpose and his desire is to see people saved. And Paul says, I know, because he's shown in my life. I was in complete darkness. I was blind to Christ. I was a Pharisee, perfect in keeping the law. I persecuted and killed Christians because at one time in my life, I was just like my accusers. But on Damascus Road, not only was I spiritually blind, but to show me my blindness, I became physically blind as well whenever the light of Jesus shone on me that day. And so if I know the power and the transformation that he can make in my life, then I know that to be the same with you. That the same God who has called for light to shine out of darkness in my life can do the same for you. That is why we preach Christ and him alone, because he is the only one who saves. There's no other way. And even in creation, which I believe is Paul's main point here, that even in creation we see the exact same thing. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness. Notice, do we fail to see the gospel at every aspect of Scripture? We shouldn't, because here's the gospel. Or part of it, anyway. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then God said what? Let there be light. The God who expelled the darkness in the creation of the world also has the power to expel the spiritual darkness that has so many people blinded. If God is powerful enough that with a spoken word that he can bring light into darkness, then friend, if you are lost this morning, the same God is able to bring light into your life and open your eyes that you may see his precious Son who has died for you and me. There's an old hymn which goes, as I come, O Savior, pleading that my soul you should restore, all I have I now am bringing, thine to be forevermore. I am hoping in thy mercy, not in that which I can do. You can't save yourself. And I know thou failest never. To my soul thou wilt be true. Not a thing am I withholding. All is on the altar laid. Now I claim thy promise boldly, and no longer am afraid. And the chorus goes, you have said you would receive me, nor my earnest plea deny. Now I know that I am accepted, because upon your promise do I lie. I'll tell you one thing this morning. You say you've told me a lot of things. I'm aware of that. But I'll tell you one more thing. Same thing I told a gentleman who come in the office not too long ago, asking about the forgiveness of God. If you cry out to God for mercy today, and if the God that I proclaim doesn't save you, then I'll close my Bible and I'll never preach again. That is how sure I am of the salvation that God offers. There are two truths in this passage which we must take away. On one hand, we are naturally blind, and your rejection of the gospel will only make your blindness more permanent and your heart that much harder. That's what Satan hopes to accomplish in your life. On the other hand, God is a God who saves. And I, like I said, I promise you, on the authority of God's holy word, that no matter where you are in your life, that if you will renounce your sin, and if you'll repent, and if you'll cry out to God for mercy, He will save you. That's why Isaiah 45, I believe it's verse 22, says, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." How easy is it for us just to look? Look to Jesus and be saved. Will you look to Him this morning? Will you surrender to Him? Or will you continue in your blindness? God wants to save. He is able to save. Will you be saved? Let's pray.